Well, open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, and we're continuing in our study of the book of Hebrews. I'm going to be preaching on Hebrews 11, 1 through 7, but let's read the whole chapter. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up, so that he would not see death, and he was not found, because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up he was pleasing to God. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead as that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they came out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendant shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were afraid of the king's edict. Not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the harlot, did not perish, along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Solomon and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. The letter to the Hebrews was written to Christians who were struggling because they were just beginning to be persecuted for being Christians. Persecution puts pressure on the Christian life, and that's what they're experiencing. It puts pressure on all of the Christian life, evenly, from A to Z. It puts pressure on the whole thing. Love, joy, peace, patience, self-control, every aspect of the Christian life, persecution puts pressure on it. So let me ask this question. What is the key that causes the Christian life to endure, to keep going when it's struggling, when it's being pressured and pushed by persecution, when it's fizzling out, when it's in danger of fading? What's the key to keep the Christian life going so that you can put your strokes in there? So let's consider that. Let's consider that for a moment. What would the key be to keep the Christian life going, even when it's struggling, like the Christians, these Jewish Christians in the letter of Hebrews, the letter was written to them? Is it love? Is love what causes the Christian life, the whole Christian life, to endure? You are what you love the most. And so is love the key? Is delight an appetite for joy? That's a powerful drive. And if you could just figure out a way to focus that on the right object and maximize it, is that the key to the whole Christian life, the thing you should be focused on to put your strokes in? Is it resolve? I like that one because it makes so much sense. Your non-Christian friends would probably say that's it. That's the thing that powers the Christian life, is resolve. If you're really committed to the Christian life, then that'll carry it through any tough times. What could be stronger than that? What could be stronger than resolve? Is it knowledge? Knowledge is power. That's the saying. If you know enough about the world and how it works, then that knowledge will put your whole Christian life on track. Or is it balance? And that sort of rejects the premise of the question. There's not really a key to cause the whole Christian life to endure, to especially put your strokes in there, but just take the Christian life piecemeal. Give special attention to whatever part of the Christian life seems to be lacking. If it's love, then love. If it's joy, then joy. If it's peace or resolve, then put it in there. And so a balance would be the key to the Christian life. Well, we've come to the key part of the exhortation part of this epistle, in which he has identified, he's landed on what it is that tells Christians, struggling Christians, what drives the whole Christian life and what they need to be focusing on in a time of trial and difficulty. And when he arrives here, he emphasizes the point by dwelling on it, by celebrating it, by illustrating it. And this is a sermon, and this is, you know, what preachers do when they come to the part that they're especially trying to emphasize. And so he illustrates the key thing that you should be focusing on, as if to emblazon it on the memory of the Hebrew Christians, by giving examples of the lives of people from the Bible and pointing out what it is that caused their walk with God to endure, even when it was assaulted, even when it was battered and squeezed and despised in the world. And so he brings examples from the Bible of the church, the New Testament church. The early church was the Old Testament. So all these examples are from the Old Testament. And how did they endure when things were difficult? Was it by love? Was it by delight or appetite for joy? Was it by their resolve? Was it by knowledge? Was it by balance that they endured during these things? No, it was none of those things. That's not the key he puts the finger on. It was by faith. In every case, they endured by faith. And so this is the drumbeat that he does in this section of the epistle. If you want your Christian life to endure, and to endure in a time of difficulty, put your strokes in here. Make this your focus, faith. The entire Christian life, from A to Z, depends upon faith. Now, I want to tell you why that answer, faith as the key to the Christian life, is not obvious. It's It's obvious in Scripture. It's obvious in Hebrews. You can't miss it if you're reading through Hebrews. But it's not obvious just by thinking about it and trying to answer it yourself. And the reason is this, the reason why it's not obvious is this. Faith doesn't power the whole Christian life by unlocking your potential, the potential that exists within you. Faith is not the oil in the engine that keeps everything running well, keeps everything running optimally, all cylinders firing and everything at the top of your game, so that if you step back and consider and take stock of man and say, how can I get the most out of man? Well, it's by faith. Faith would cause the will and the intellect and the affections to all be running at their full capacity and achieve the highest performance. And so faith must be the key. No, that's not why. Faith is the key. Faith does something far greater than unlocking untapped potential. Faith unlocks the very power and life of God within you. And that's why faith powers the whole Christian life from A to Z and causes it to endure. Because the whole Christian life from A to Z is caused to endure by the power and the life of God within you. So my outline for this morning, we're just going to look at verses 1 through 7. We're just going to get started on this parade of those who have gone before in faith, especially the Lord's people in the Old Testament. So first I want to do a short introduction about faith, and that's in verses 1 to 3. And then the parade begins. The drum begins to beat and to keep time. And the Old Testament saints begin to march by in order, chronologically, from the earliest to the latest in time. And so then the parade begins so that you can see that Abel endured by faith, verse 4. Enoch endured by faith, verse 5 and 6. And Noah endured by faith, verse 7. And we'll stop there. But the point is, that's what you need to be focusing on. By faith, making sure no sin quenches out faith and even no other priority chokes out faith in order that you might endure also like these saints from the Old Testament. So first, the short introduction about faith before the parade begins. And so picture in this verse 1 to 3, picture this like the placard. You know, you see people marching in a parade or even like a demonstration, and they've got the first row has a placard and it says something, whatever their cause is, and they're marching behind it. And so this is the placard that they all are carrying. We're going to talk about that first before we start talking about each one who's marching by one by one. And so here's the placard, and here's what it reads, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so we have a little definition, or at least what sounds like a definition of faith. Now, why does this verse not say, is it saying what faith is? Faith is trust. Faith is trust. That would make for a shorter verse, one. And it's true. That's exactly what faith is. Faith is trust. That would be more succinct than what it actually says in verse one. It would be more concise. It would be simpler. It would be more efficient. And if you're trying to read through this letter quickly, it would help you to read through it more quickly. But the author of Hebrews is not trying to be succinct about faith or concise about faith. He's celebrating faith. He's putting it on parade. He's arrived at the mainspring of the Christian life, and so he wants to dwell on faith. And he wants to bring out a specific aspect of faith that is important for faith on display in the lives of all of the marchers. And so he describes faith in this way. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The word that's used for assurance is like the word substance or also reality. And if you're assured of something, it's become a reality for you. And so faith is the assurance of things hoped for in the future, but they're real in the present. And so faith does an amazing thing. It causes future things to be a reality in the present with absolute certainty. And so a word is used here for reality. Faith is the assurance. Faith is the reality and the real sense of reality of things in the future, things hoped for. Because faith takes God at his word. If your father promises something to you and promises it in the future, it's as good as fulfilled, even before that fulfillment comes. And so faith is assurance, certainty, like a reality of things in the future, of things hoped for in the future. Faith is not credulity. I hope things turn out this way, and I'm just going to believe it that it is. Faith is not wishful thinking. Faith is absolute certainty. That's the way in which it's described. Faith is the assurance, the absolute certainty, the reality of things hoped for. And you might say, well, you're describing it like that. I don't know. That sounds like advanced faith, strong faith, when it's an assurance, when it's an absolute certainty. I'm not sure I've advanced to that level of faith, because sometimes my faith is weak. It doesn't feel like assurance, like an absolute reality. Well, this is the characteristic of faith. In the experience of a Christian like yours, faith is assaulted by unbelief every day, which seeks to choke it out. That's why the Lord often rebuked his disciples for their smallness of faith. But if you have faith at all, even faith as a mustard seed, even small faith, you know the reality of believing the future things that God has promised so that it is an absolute certainty. Even if you've just had a taste of that, that's what faith is. That's the characteristic of faith. The Holy Spirit is able to make the future things that God has promised to you more real than life itself, simply because God said so, because God said so in his word. And so perhaps you feel like, well, I've only had a small taste of this. I've only had a mustard seed of this. But that is what faith is. That's the essence of faith. It is absolute certainty of things hoped for. So don't mistake, just because in your experience this faith is assaulted and battered, just because this faith, this assurance sometimes seems like a drowning man who surfaces and then plunges underwater again and then is struggling to get back up. Don't make a mistake and think this isn't what faith is. This is still what faith is. It is assurance. It is absolute certainty of things that are hoped for. Well, that's what faith is. That's what faith has, absolute certainty of things hoped for. The second description of faith that's on this placard as the marchers are about to go by is especially about what faith perceives. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Man sees the invisible in light of the visible. So this is how man thinks. This is the worldly way of thinking. So you think about the invisible, like God. God is invisible, and you say, well, God must be a lot like us, only bigger and stronger. Or if you think about the love of God, another invisible thing, you might say, well, his love must be like the love that we see, like our love, only higher and more. So man, and this is the way we think too, we think of invisible things in light of visible things. Those are the kind of the more real things that we see, and then we sort of project from there to the invisible thing. No, faith inverts that. Faith turns that on its head. Faith turns that upside down. Faith sees the visible in light of the invisible, in light of what is more real, in light of the invisible. And that's part of the nature of faith. It's the conviction of things that are not seen. And this is why faith is sometimes described as a conversion or a turning or repentance. It totally turns this upside down. This is the specific power of faith that's highlighted by this description of faith. It's the conviction of things not seen. The power of faith is it puts you into an entirely different world, the world of the unseen. It makes you an entirely different person, as if you're living in a totally different world. And so it's no wonder it's what's said at the end of all these people who had this faith, the conviction of things not seen. It says that they're people of whom the world was not worthy, because faith puts you into an unseen world. It makes the unseen to be primary, and you see the visible things in light of what is unseen. Well, it describes it as conviction of things not seen, and this is a word that's used in Scripture of convincing in a number of different contexts. Convincing in part by being filled with shame. In fact, the word itself has to do with the word shame. And so as this conviction, as you're convinced of the unseen, with a certainty, as that impresses itself upon you so that you live in that world instead of the world of visible things only, and seeing that as primary, it reproves you. It fills you with admonishing yourself. Faith melts the heart like nothing else you could muster up with your will or with resolve or with knowledge or with balance. It reproves you for saying, why didn't I believe this earlier? why couldn't I see this earlier? And so it's the conviction in that way of things that are not as seen. But we're still reading this placard. We've read these two descriptions of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it, men of old gained approval. And a more literal translation of the men of old gaining approval through this kind of faith, the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, is they received a testimony. The men of old received a testimony through this faith. And the testimony that they received is that they were righteous. That's the testimony they received through this faith, this being convicted of things not seen and this assurance of things hoped for. They were received a testimony from God that they were righteous. That's the testimony to themselves. It's the testimony to us now that they were righteous. And it was received by faith. And who gave this testimony? God did. He did it through faith. That was the only portal that grasped a hold of this testimony. For by it, this faith, the faith described here, the men of old gained approval, received a testimony, the testimony that they were righteous. So verse 3, I still say we're sort of on this placard, this short introduction to faith before we get to our first person. But read what verse 3 says. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. And you might say, why is this here? Why are we talking about creation? I thought we were talking about the men of old and how they gained approval. Is this the first person? Is the world in this parade, is this the first example of the men of old gaining approval? Well, the example is not the world itself. The example is actually us when we think about creation. And so that's what it says. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. The point is this, and this is the reason why it's here. Man is accustomed to seeing the invisible in light of the visible, which he perceives as more real. And faith turns this on its head, seeing the visible in light of the invisible, which is more real. It's the conviction of things not seen, invisible things. And so he's just pointing out, before he gets to the first person, this is not such a strange way of seeing things. In fact, when you think about creation, that's how you think. It's the invisible that's more primary. The visible is derivative of that. And even creation speaks of that. God created the whole world that you see out of nothing. And so what is invisible comes before what is visible. And what brought this whole world about out of nothing? All the visible things that we see, what brought it all about? The word of God. The very word of God brought it out. And so it says, by faith we understand the worlds, the whole universe, were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And so if his word is powerful enough to bring a whole universe into existence, then why can't God make promises about our salvation, about our righteousness, to be seen in the future and make it so real to us that we perceive that future reality as real in the present before it happens, just based on that same word of God? That's what you see in creation, and you see it as well in salvation. So this is faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. How is it put on display in the lives of God's people? And as soon as this faith comes about, it's opposed. It's assaulted. And the person who has it must take his stand and endure to show this faith for what it is. And so we're going to see this faith in the lives of three Old Testament saints. First, Abel, from a family of two sons, and he had faith, and he was opposed by his brother. Second, we'll see Enoch, who distinguished himself from the rest of his family tree by faith. And then finally, Noah, who was opposed by the whole world for his faith. And so the circle keeps getting bigger of those who oppose this faith. And we see how it functioned in the lives of all three of these saints of the past. So first, let's look at Abel, and especially that Abel endured by faith. Verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Bible students are always puzzled about the story of Cain and Abel and their offering. Abel gave a blood sacrifice. He gave an animal sacrifice. Cain gave of the fruit of the ground. The Lord accepted Abel's and his sacrifice, and he rejected Cain and his sacrifice. And so the question comes, why did God accept Abel's sacrifice? Was it because it was a blood sacrifice? And this was pointing the way to the blood of Christ and rather than a vegetable, bloodless offering of Cain. And so the Lord was showing the way, even what he had hinted out before, by providing skins for Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness. And so could we say it's because of the blood that Abel's offering was accepted and Cain's was rejected? Or is because it is the way in which it was offered, that Abel offered his offering in faith. Cain offered his offering in unbelief. Which is it? Which of the two is it? Well, I think the answer is both. Both are equally true. God, in his unsearchable wisdom and sovereignty, is able to manage that the brother who offered his sacrifice in faith was the rancher who offered a blood sacrifice, and the one who offered his sacrifice in unbelief was the farmer. And so the Lord's able to do both things at once. And so when we say Abel's sacrifice was the one accepted because it was a blood sacrifice and for what it would point to in the future, we're right. And then when we say it was because it was offered in faith, we're right in that too. And those don't compete with each other. Those cooperate with each other. They all meet in the mind of our sovereign God. But what the author of Hebrews is especially interested in here, what the only thing that he mentions, is the way in which Abel offered his sacrifice. And what made it a better sacrifice was that it was offered in faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which faith, he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. It's faith all along the way. It's faith that made his sacrifice better. It's faith that gave Abel the testimony that he's righteous, and it's faith that allows Abel, though he is dead, to still speak. So when Abel offered his sacrifice, in contrast to Cain, Abel believed that God was already gracious to him according to his promise. And so Abel's offering came freely out of the fullness of his heart, already believing by faith in the graciousness of God towards him. His offering was overflowing with the life and power of God, which came to him by faith. Cain, on the other hand, gave to God his offering in unbelief, as a calculated bargain, as a bargaining chip. He's giving in order to give. And so Genesis chapter 4 says God had regard for Abel and for his offering, but he had no regard for Cain and for his offering. Is it any wonder that Cain killed his brother out of envy? The one who's so close to God, he's able to offer freely to God. He offers it by faith. Cain's totally locked out of that. He doesn't have God's favor at all. And he's so envious of his brother Abel that it explodes into a murderous rage and then an act of violence and an act of killing. But it's by faith that Abel's sacrifice gained approval. It's by faith that all the men of old gained this testimony that they were righteous. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice, and the faith is what made it better than Cain, through which he obtained testimony that he was righteous. It was his faith by which Abel obtained testimony. He heard from God that he was righteous, not by bargaining with God, but simply by faith, simply by believing him. And God testifying about his gifts, that it was pleasing to him. That's what God testified. Abel pleases me. He had regard for Abel and for his offering. And then there's this last phrase at the end, which is a little bit puzzling. In fact, the author of Hebrews is going to return to this idea perhaps a little bit later, and we'll return to it too there. But it says this, and through faith, though he's dead, he still speaks. Now, what does that make you think of with Abel? Well, what did the Lord say to Cain when he found him and he asked him about Abel? He says, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground and crying out for vengeance. And so it immediately makes you think of that. But think about what it says, through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance before the Lord, not because he was a believer, but just because he was a human being. If Cain would have killed anyone, their blood would have cried out to the Lord for punishment. And so although that's the first thing that comes to mind, I don't think that's what it means, because the emphasis is here, it's through Abel's faith that he still speaks. His blood would have been crying out for vengeance even if he was not a believer. But I think it's rather the testimony of Abel's life. Abel has no recorded words in Scripture, but the testimony of his life. All that's said about Cain is that he offered a sacrifice and God accepted it. God had regard for Abel and for his offering. And yet that testimony still speaks to us today. Even though Abel's dead, he's not around, and even though none of Abel's words are even recorded for us in Scripture, but it's his faith that gives Abel a testimony, so that Abel still speaks by the example of his life, and especially by the example of his faith that caused his offering to the Lord to be sanctified. It's faith that accomplished all these things in the endurance and the life of Abel. So Abel endured by faith. That was the key for Abel. The second person on this parade that we see is Enoch. Enoch endured by faith. So Abel endured by faith. Enoch endured by faith. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. It says about Enoch, not here, but in Genesis, Enoch walked with God. And so when you were around Enoch, you felt like you'd been around God, because Enoch walked with God. He lived with God. When Enoch was there, God was there. And just like for Abel, God testified his approval of Enoch in a very remarkable way, in a unique way, by sparing Enoch what is the nearly universal experience of walking through the dark valley of the shadow of death. And Enoch didn't do that. Enoch did not die. The Lord took him, as he took later Elijah. Enoch and Elijah are the only two, and then also the whole generation that will be alive at the time of the return of Christ and the rapture of the church, same thing, will not experience death. They'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, without going through death, where their bodies will be changed into resurrection bodies, but without dying. Well, not much is said about Enoch in Genesis. Basically what I told you, he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. But it spoke of God took him in that very unusual way to indicate that Enoch was pleasing to God. He obtained the witness, the testimony, that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. That was an indicator for Enoch and for us that Enoch was pleasing to God. Now, there's no mention of faith in what Genesis says about Enoch. In fact, there's no mention of faith in what Genesis says about Abel either. It just says that Abel's offering was accepted, and it says about Enoch that he walked with God and that God took him and allowed him not to experience death. And so you might wonder, well, does faith have such a prominent role in their lives as the author of Hebrews says that it does? Well, that's no problem for the author of Hebrews, because he knows this, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Enoch pleased God. He obtained that testimony that his life was pleasing to God. He walked with God. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And so faith had to be present in the life of Enoch. There's no other way to please God. And it had to be present in the life of Abel, because there's no other way to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And then it says this, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Notice there's two elements to the faith that pleases God, the faith without which it's impossible to please God in anything. There's two parts of this faith. You must believe that God is, that God exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And so if you just believe that God exists, that doesn't please God. That's not enough to please God. In fact, James calls that a dead faith. He calls that a faith that the demons share. They also believe that God exists. They believe that very fervently. But he says, to please God, you must believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. If you simply believe that God is, that's a faith. Actually, it's not really a faith, but it seems to be a faith. It's a pseudo faith that trials will tear down. will destroy. It won't endure because it's actually no faith at all. Albert Einstein said this, and I'll quote, "Certainly there is a God. Any man who doesn't believe in a cosmic force is a fool, but we could never know him." He believes God exists, but we could never know what he's like. So you ask Albert Einstein, does God exist? He says, yes. Is God a rewarder of those who seek him? He'd say, I don't know. Probably not. I don't know. I know he exists, but I don't know what he's like. I don't know if he's a rewarder of those who seek him. But this is what Enoch believed about God when he walked with him. He believed that God exists and that he's a rewarder. He was thinking about that as he was walking with God. He's a rewarder. There's a reward for following after God, for seeking out God. And so he believed God's a gracious rewarder. He believed that about God's character. We don't know much about Enoch, but we know about him from Genesis and here, and also from Jude. So if you look at Jude verse 14, it was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And so the sinners who were totally characterized by ungodliness, the culmination of the way that Jude indicts them is he indicts him for all the harsh things that they said about God. They believed that God exists, otherwise they wouldn't say harsh things about him. They didn't believe that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. They spoke of him harshly. They used the same word as the man who buried his talent in the parable, and his Lord comes and asks him why he did this, and he goes, "I heard you were a harsh man, and so I buried my talents. I didn't believe you're a rewarder of those who diligently seek after you and seek to follow after you." And so Enoch believed this about God, that he is and that he's a rewarder, and he indicted those who spoke harshly, who didn't speak this about God. Now, why doesn't verse 6 say this? He who comes to God must believe that he is and that he gives free favor. In speaking of God's graciousness, why does it put it in terms of a reward? It almost sounds like merit, doesn't it? For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And I think the answer to this question is, it's out of the abundance of God's grace that he not only gives free favor, but he also rewards. It's an overflow of his grace. It's an overflow of his free favor. Not only does he give free favor and express his grace that way, but on top of that, grace upon grace, he also rewards us for continuing to seek him out. And so the Bible speaks of, here it speaks of reward for continuing to seek God out. As a supplement, a buttress, and an overflow of God's free favor. And so faith grasps that God is, it grasps his graciousness and that he gives his grace freely. And then it even grasps this as a buttress to God's graciousness, as an extra thing to God's graciousness, that he richly even rewards those who seek him out. And I think the scriptures especially speak of reward for discouraged Christians, like these Hebrews. It tries to encourage them, buttress their faith, not only with God's free favor, but also even the overflow of that, which is his reward. And so to struggling Christians, it speaks of reward, like, for example, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 and 11, "God is not unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name and having ministered and in ministering to the saints." This is not an explanation of how you're saved. You're saved by God's free favor, by believing it. This is a buttress. This is an extra, especially when Christians get discouraged because it's difficult. "God's not unjust to forget your work and the love which you've shown towards his name and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope to the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who faith and patience inherit the promises." And so these are sluggish Christians, discouraged Christians, and he's spurring them on, not only by God's graciousness, by his free grace, but he's even a rewarder. And he's not unjust as to forget your work, but he actually rewards it. Or chapter 10, verse 35, Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. He's pleading with these discouraged Christians, which has great reward. He's already spoken to them about the reward. Or, for example, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12, where the Lord says this, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so when insults come and persecution and you're discouraged, it's especially then that you're to remember there's a great reward that is in place. The Bible is not bashful about speaking about reward. It's all over the place. And the reason why is because it's so easy to get discouraged. Christians are always fighting discouragement, and so Christians always need to be told about reward, and so it's not rare in Scripture to be encouraged, not only by the grace of God's free favor, but also by His reward for what we do as we trust in His free favor. What Scripture emphasizes about reward is that the reward is outsized. The reward is totally out of proportion to the worth of the deed itself. Like a great reward for giving a glass of cold water in Jesus' name. What could be smaller? What could be a smaller gift than that? A glass of cold water, it costs you nothing, and yet there's an immeasurable reward for it. Or like praying in your closet, and your Father sees what you're doing in secret and will reward. That's the promise of it. And so Scripture emphasizes the outsizedness of the rewards that God gives by the overflow of His grace, so that His rewards are impossible to gauge. They're impossible to calculate accurately. They're meant to buttress, to supplement, to overflow the life of faith in His free favor, because it's the overflow of God's graciousness, and especially for discouraged Christians. The idea of that reward is especially useful for Christians when they were discouraged. And you know who got discouraged? Enoch. Enoch got discouraged because he walked with the Lord for 300 years in a world that was increasingly characterized by unrestrained violence. That's where the world was headed before the flood. It was on a trajectory towards the Lord at the days of Noah, saying the whole earth is filled with violence. And it was already on its way in that time, in the time in which Enoch walked with God in the midst of that generation. It was before the Lord had instituted government. And so the wickedness of man's heart was without disguise. That's what it was like at the time of the flood. That's what it will be like at the time of the tribulation on the face of the earth. And that's what we're experiencing now in the glimpses of anarchy, where there's no government. You would get to see the violence that comes out of man's heart. We're witnessing that now in our city. And so Enoch was often discouraged. And as he walked with God, he believed that God is, and that His graciousness even extends to this. He's a rewarder of those who continually seek God out. So Abel endured by faith. Enoch endured by faith. And finally, Noah endured by faith. Verse 7, "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith." Faith sees the unseen. It's conviction of things not seen. That's why Noah built an ark. He was convicted of things he hadn't seen yet. Noah had never seen a worldwide flood. But being warned by God about things not seen, he believed that in faith, and that's why he built an ark. He was seeing the future as if it were present in the flood. That's the characteristic of faith. The whole world opposed Noah. As Noah built this ark, because Noah had this faith when he was preparing an ark, the whole world must have thought what he was doing is crazy. And I was thinking of maybe an analogy to what he was doing. It'd be like if you built a huge oxygen dome that all the animals, big enough for all the animals to live in, and you provided all these artificial oxygen to last everyone in that dome for a year. People might come around and say, you know, oxygen is readily available. There's no reason for this big project. And you say, well, it's going to change. There's going to be a year on the earth where oxygen is as rare as it is on Mars. It's going to be as inhospitable as the loneliest planet. And you'd be ridiculed. So perhaps Noah, as he's building this great monstrosity, this ark, perhaps it became a tourist attraction. Perhaps it became a landmark for people to come and see this great thing and to ridicule Noah. Perhaps it became known as Noah's folly. And so Noah's faith was assailed it was like Jerusalem among the nations. That's the way in which God does his work. It's like a Christian in New Testament times where your faith is constantly assailed. 100 years is a long time to endure, and that's how long Noah was building the ark. And yet, in the end, Noah condemned the whole world. He stood alone against the whole world, just him and his family. And in the end, he condemned the whole world. And this is true of the Christian as well. As Paul says, "May I only boast in the cross of Christ, through whom the whole world is condemned to me." And it was the same for Noah, because this was the life of faith. Not only did Noah build an ark, which saved his family and which condemned the whole world, but how did he do it? He did it by faith. He did it by faith, and that's what's especially emphasized here. Noah built that ark in faith. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not seen, in reverence, in fear, it became because of that fear came because of his faith. And he built the ark by that faith, believing, like Enoch, in God's free favor towards him. Yes, even in God's reward for those who continually seek him out. Well, the parade continues next time of those who endured by faith. In fact, the author is just getting started. But let me ask you this. Are you discouraged? Is your Christian life faltering? Is it struggling from A to Z, every aspect of the Christian life? Is it fizzling out? Is it in danger of fading away? Where should you put your oar in the water? What is the key to endurance? It's by faith. It's by faith. It's by faith. And that's the section of this letter that we're in and that we'll continue next time. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we have in Christ. Your free favor given to us in Christ, for Christ's sake, because of his death on the cross, because of his resurrection from the dead for us. We thank you for what we have in Christ, even amazingly, surprisingly, reward for the things that you work out through us by faith and are pleasing to you because they're done in faith. And so we have grace upon grace in Christ. We pray that you might increase our faith, by which we have all these things in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.